If you have your Bible, if you would turn to the book of Mark, We're going to be in Mark chapter 8 today, and we're really coming to the halfway point in Mark. We're going to, starting next week, do a little series, but we're going to stay in Mark, but we're going to call it Beyond the Manger, and we're coming to the very crux of the whole book, which is, who is Jesus? You see, the first eight chapters are all about who is Jesus, and we're kind of bringing everything into focus here. Before we jump into God's Word today, I would like to share something with you. So, Thanksgiving, that night, I was reading one of my kids a book that I came across by Eric Metaxas. It's called Squanto and the Miracle of Thanksgiving. And it's not just a feel-good fiction book. It's based on facts. And matter of fact, I've looked up several of those facts and can confirm that they are true. And so I want to share with you just a little bit of what we learned here. Let me give you a little background on Squanto, okay? Here we go. For many years before the Mayflower landed in what would be called Plymouth, Massachusetts, there were English traders that went up and down the East Coast, and they would trade the Indians for pelts, animal pelts, hides. They would trade knives and axe heads and pots, things like that. And in 1608, traders came to the now Plymouth area, where the Patuxet Indian tribe was located. The ship's captain's name was Thomas Hunt, and he didn't have any intention to trade with the Indians. Rather, he stole several Patuxet Indians, including Squanto. These men were taken to Spain and sold as slaves. But God had a different plan for Squanto, and he was sold to some monks who would later free him. After a couple years with them, the monks helped him make his way back to London, England, where he could board a ship to go back home. In London, he was introduced to a man named John Slaney, who was in the shipping business, and who promised to get him on the next ship to America. Unfortunately, there wasn't such a ship for five more years, so he stayed with Slaney for those 5 years, and he learned English, and he worked with him. But the time came, and he set sail for America. Now, keep in mind, more than 10 years have passed since he has seen his tribe. He was taken over 10 years ago. When he comes back, he realizes that the Patuxet tribe has been wiped out due to smallpox. They've all died, and the village is just in ruins. He learns that from a neighboring tribe as he's trying to figure out what happened. And he's crushed and devastated. He really doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a family. He doesn't kind of fit in anywhere. And for a bit of time, he lived in the woods, really by himself. In the year 1620, in November, another ship came to Plymouth called the Mayflower. This ship was full of Christian Puritans who desired to live out their faith in Jesus in a unique way, without government control. Unfortunately, that first winter was brutal, and these pilgrims, who numbered about 100, 50 of them died that winter. Half. They didn't know how to survive. They didn't know how to fish. They didn't know how to endure the harsh winter. And as spring came, Squanto, I knew I was going to do that, was told that there were Englishmen living on his tribal lands. Get this, in the spring of 1621, an Indian named Squanto walks out of the woods to meet these discouraged, downcast pilgrims speaking the King's English. Squanto would go on to have a great friendship with William Bradford, the governor of Plymouth. Squanto would help them plant corn. They would plant three kernels of corn and a fish for fertilizer, and he taught them how to plant, how to find the lobsters, how to fish. how to live. He would translate for them and mediate relations with other Indian tribes. William Bradford, I read it in his journal, he calls Squanto this, a special instrument sent of God for their good, beyond their prayers and expectations. That fall, with crops harvested, the Plymouth colony, Squanto and 90 other Indian warriors came out of the woods carrying deer, turkey, and had a meal with the pilgrims. This was the first Thanksgiving. Squanto would later die 2 years later. He contracted what they called Indian fever. We don't actually know what it was. And in one of his final conversations with William Bradford, said this to him, pray for me that I might go to the Englishman's God in heaven. And I hope that Bradford did not just pray for him, but share the gospel with him. That is my hope. We have remembered this celebration called Thanksgiving, haven't we, for many years. And as I was reading this, I was thinking, but we forgot God in the middle of Thanksgiving. And you give the little story, have the story of the pilgrims and these Indians coming together for this meal. But we forgot the God part, didn't we? We forgot the providence of God, that really Squanto was like Joseph in Egypt, right? He's like Joseph. And he was sold into slavery for a purpose that he didn't understand, to be elevated to a place to save God's people during a famine and a difficult time. It's amazing. And so I think our life is much like that many times. We remember the meal, we forget God. And that's what's happening with the disciples in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 records the feeding of the 4,000 in a way that Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark 6. And once again, I think the disciples remember the meal and they forget God in the midst of the meal. So if you have your Bible, let's get there, Mark 8. Mark chapter 8, and we're going to look in verse 1. If you're ready to jump into God's Word, please say jump. Let us jump. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I feel compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in a desolate place? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. I think in the original language it's sardines. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and they were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went into the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, and he got into the boat again and went to the other side. Stick with me. We're in verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And the 12 said, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? I think the answer is no. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask for his blessing on his word. Father, as we gather together, I just have so many things on my mind this morning, and I imagine everyone here is in a similar boat. Our minds are scattered with many things. Lord, I just can't help but to think about folks in our church who have lost loved ones this Thanksgiving, for Bobby and Shelley Moore and Shelley's dad, Jim. I just lift him up to you and them up to you. We thank you that he received a triumphal entry into your kingdom on Thanksgiving Day. We lift up Ed's family to you as well, as he's in Puerto Rico with his grandmother. His grandmother's death, we just ask that you would bring comfort to their family. Father, and as we open your word, we confess we are like these disciples, and we are hard-headed, and we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Has anybody ever heard you called that? Hard-headed. Has anybody ever called you that? You are hard-headed. Maybe your mama. Maybe your grandma. Maybe a teacher at school. Guilty. You are hard-headed. What is being said here? Well, it's being said that not necessarily that your skull is any harder than anyone else's skull, but you don't listen well. You are stubborn. You are doing your own thing. You are not paying attention. Some people would say it like this. You're a slow learner, okay? A slow learner. I was just thinking about this Spanish teacher that I had in school. Her name was Miss McIntyre. And Miss McIntyre, we did not have a good relationship, to say the least. And I was not a good student. And she saw that, and she was determined to get through my thick skull some Spanish. And I remember she would spy out her window, and she would watch me skipping class to go out to lunch at Taco Bell. And she I don't even know how she saw it. She must have had binoculars or something. But she saw it. She called my parents. She had them on speed dial. I remember going to the principal the next day. She had many conversations with my parents. I just began to go home and say, did you talk to Miss McIntyre today? Or did y'all have a nice conversation? And one day, she was really frustrated with me, and she says, Danny, let me just say it like this. You are not as smart as some of the other kids. she really did. But what I think she was getting around to saying is, you're hard-headed. You don't get it. And here's what happened in my life. I'm about 17 at this point, and I didn't do well in Spanish class. And then 2 years later, God had gotten a hold of my life, and he sent me to Mexico for 3 months where I needed to learn Spanish. And it's like, if I would have just listened to what Miss McIntyre had to say, I could have used that Spanish so well. But I'm hard-headed. I'm a slow learner. And maybe some of you can relate to that. And the disciples, they're slow learners. They're slow to get this. They're standing, they're literally standing in a pile of bread, right? Right? On a couple different occasions. And now they're in the boat with Jesus going, oh man, we forgot bread. We don't have any bread. And they're in the boat with the bread of life, right? It's like, what is going on? These guys are hard-headed. And they're not paying attention that it's not about the stuff. It's about the source of the stuff. And the source is with you. So why are you worrying about the stuff? And we're just like that. And so what I want to give you today is 3 spiritual truths for the hard-headed, okay? And so maybe this is for your spouse or one of your children. Maybe it's for you. I know it's for me. So 3 spiritual truths for the hard-headed. Here's the first one. Your circumstances will change, but Jesus always remains the same. All right? Your circumstances, your trials, your problems will change, but Jesus, he always remains the same despite that. And so let's just look at the Bible here for a second. I'm not going to read back over the first 10 verses, but is this the same crowd in chapter 6, or is this a different crowd? So, yeah, I heard you say it. It's a different crowd. So there's some Bible scholars, we'll put that in scare quotes because we're not sure about them, but that say that these are the same crowd, and somehow Mark and Matthew records it two different occasions, conflate or takes apart this one feeding and turns it into two. Now, these are two different feedings, and there are some differences here, and I want to go through some of the differences. First off, this is a Gentile crowd, okay? This is a Gentile crowd, not Jewish. The word for fish is the word for sardines, little fish, okay? It's different than in the first story because those Gentile people, non-Jewish, ate and caught these kind of fish. This is probably in the region of the Decapolis, though we don't know exactly where they are. They're in the wilderness somewhere. This crowd in chapter 8 has been with Jesus 3 days, not one day. And so, remember in the first story, the first crowd, 5,000, had been with Jesus one day, and they really just needed to eat a meal. And there was access to some meals, but the disciples said, we don't have enough money. Remember that? It would take a year's wages to feed all these people. Well, this is a different situation entirely. These people had been out there for 3 days, and Jesus said, if we send them back now, they're going to faint on the way. This is a serious situation, a different situation. These are 4,000 total people, whereas in chapter 6, it's 5,000 men, it says. So it could have been 15,000 plus people. It's a different crowd. Jesus, this is interesting. If you look, I don't know if your Bible says this in verse 2. Mine says, I have compassion. I think it literally says, Jesus says, I feel compassion. It's the only place I think that he ever says, I feel compassion. It's a little different. There are 7 loaves given to Jesus here versus with the 5,000, there are 5 loaves, still very few. There are less leftovers, okay? There are 7 baskets left over versus 12 baskets. And so this is a different situation, the same Jesus. That's what I'm trying to get at. Different situation, the same Jesus. And so Hebrews 13:8 is just a great verse for us to know. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We sang it this morning, forever you are faithful, forever you are strong, forever you are with us, forever. Different situation, same Jesus. And so before we kind of move on, I don't want to miss this fact that his compassion is the same for Gentile people as it is for Jewish people. And so if you're wondering what is a Gentile, it's probably you if you're not born into a Jewish family. All right, it's a non-Jewish person that's outside of the covenants of promise in the Old Testament. And so I think that's a big reason that we have these two different feedings, that Jesus is wanting to say, I'm the good shepherd for the people of Israel, and I'm the good shepherd for the Gentile nations of the world. I mean, isn't this what Jesus says as he's leaving his people, right? As he ascends to heaven, Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, it's 19 through 20, he says, go to all the nations, right? Go disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. This is not just an Israel thing. This is a nation. Go to the nations of the world. And that's why we're doing this offering for Lottie Moon. That's why we do it every year, because Jesus is too big for Israel. He's too big for America. He is the God of the nations. He is the Savior of all mankind, and everybody needs to know about him. Can I get an amen on that for crying out loud? I mean, come on. Like, he is. He's too big for us. He's too big for Israel. He's got to go to the nations. And so don't miss this thing. Don't miss that in this context, Jesus is talking about the nations. And he's the same Jesus for them as he is for Israel. All right. So people may change. Situations may change. Your trials may change. but Jesus remains the same. I mean, doesn't life feel like that sometimes? You feel like you get your arms around this certain situation or trial that you're in. You feel like, I feel like I know how to deal with this, or I feel like I'm finding some peace here. And then, wham, here comes another one, right? And life is like that, and there's just a series of trials. And the beauty here is Jesus is always the same. You get the same compassion. That same compassionate Jesus is there for you in every single trial. He doesn't change. I want you to see the consistency between this feeding and the feeding of the 5,000. Let's just look at this quickly. Jesus sees our need first. Go to the next slide. Jesus sees our need first. It says they will faint on their way home. Okay? They will faint on their way home. Can y'all go to the next slide? Is it broken? No? Yes? Okay? Maybe? He sees our need first. Jesus feels compassion. Thank you so much, guys. He feels compassion. Compassion is like, it comes from the gut. He feels this churning, this knot in his stomach for people that are in a desperate place. Jesus prays on our behalf. He prays on their behalf twice in this passage. And Jesus takes the little bit that we have to offer and multiplies it for thousands, such that our baskets run over, right? Remember Psalm 23, our cup runneth over, right? And so this is what you can expect in whatever trial and whatever situation. Jesus is going to see your need first. He's going to feel compassion. He's going to pray for you on your behalf to the Father and intercede for you every time. And Jesus will take the little bit you have to offer. He'll multiply it for thousands and your cup will run over. So this is what's going to happen. It's this consistent response. This consistent response from Jesus. His compassion, his mercies never fail. Second thing, okay? So, your circumstances will change. Jesus always remains the same. Second spiritual truth for the hard-headed. If you try to use Jesus, you will lose Jesus, okay? If you try to use Jesus, you will lose him. And let me tell you something, I've met a lot of religious people over time, and there's a lot of religious people that use Jesus, okay? And Jesus is very aware of that. He's very aware. Now look what it says in verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, give me a break, to test him. And he sighed. This is this groan of exasperation deeply in his spirit and says, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. And it says he left them and got out of the boat. And you may say, well, that's just a parenthetical comment. He left. No, I think he willingly left. And matter of fact, when you look at Jesus, Jesus walks away from a lot of people in the Gospels. We have this idea of Jesus that he's just kind of forever patient with unbelieving people. No, he is not. Not with the Pharisees, not with this willful unbelief that they have. He walks away from them. He's like, you want a sign? You're getting nothing. See you later. He's gone. Probably never see him again, right? And this is really frightening, I think. Really frightening. And so I think, why does Jesus walk away? I think Jesus walks away from people who have persistently closed their minds to him and always say, I need to see a little more. If I could just see a little more. If I could just see a little more. You could see so much more and you wouldn't believe, because the issue is your heart. Your heart is unbelieving and your heart does not want to receive what you're seeing. And Jesus knows that. He knows their hearts. And I think there's a danger that we become unteachable. As people that are church people, as religious people, can't we become unteachable? I mean, this is really dangerous for pastors. like myself, this is really dangerous for ministry leaders. It's dangerous for senior saints. You know, the Pharisees were like, we have a position on politics. We have a position on the law. We know the scriptures. We have all our positions laid out. You're not going to teach us anything else. We're done learning. And that's a dangerous place, to be done learning and not be teachable anymore. He says, watch out in verse 15, for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And I tell you, a great prayer for us is just to pray to God and say, God, would you make me teachable? Would you? I think it's amazing. I have preached some really bad sermons before. I mean, really poor sermons. And had people walk up to me and say, hey, Pastor, oh, we got so much out of what you said this morning. And a smile comes across my face. I'm like, you did? That's good. Because I didn't. Do you know why? That comment says less about me and more about them. That comment says they came to church that morning, or they came to life group that morning, or they came to their Bible that morning looking for something. Like, God, teach me. I want to hear from you. And those kind of people, God will reveal himself in amazing ways because they're expecting it. They're ready for it. And that's the kind of people we need to be. And to be honest with you, I am not always that person. And I know neither are you. And there's a little book called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy by a pastor named John Piper. It's a good little book. But I want to give you a little tool that he has in this book. He says, this is a common prayer that I pray. And it's on your next slide. And I-O-U-S, those are the initials you remember. I-O-U-S. I incline my heart to you. This is a prayer from the Psalms. Not for prideful gain or false motive. Incline my heart to you. Psalm 119. Oh, open my eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Open my eyes, even in terrible sermons. Even when you're sitting in the life group and you're like, I'm bored right now. Open my eyes that I see things in your word. You open your Bible sometimes and you know you're supposed to read it and you're like, God, show me something. I owe you, unite my heart to fear your name. How many of you have a scattered heart? Your heart has affections for so many things. You're running after so many different things in life. Man, I can relate with that. And you just pray to God and say, would you just unite my fragmented heart to fear you above all things? I-O-U-S, satisfy me with your steadfast love. Satisfy me. There's a lot of things in life that are satisfying. A lot of things. God, you satisfy me. You satisfy me with your steadfast love. And so maybe this is a tool that could help you when you don't desire God, when you're feeling particularly hard-headed and unteachable. This is a good prayer to pray. Okay. The Pharisees have also closed their minds and their heart because they really have wanted to work for their salvation. The Pharisees wanted to work for their salvation, and really they despised the idea of grace. They didn't like the idea of grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor. They didn't like that. You can't work for that. It's unmerited. Unmerited favor. I've told you this story before, but it's from Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in England. He says, once upon a time there in an old kingdom, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot in his garden. This is a good story. A gardener grows this enormous carrot, and he brings it to the king, who he so much respects and admires. And he says, dear king, this is the largest carrot, the best carrot that I have ever grown and ever will grow. And I want to give it to you just out of my love and admiration for you. In response to that, the king is just floored by this gesture of this carrot. And he says to the gardener, because of this gesture, I want to multiply your lands. I'm going to give you some of my best fields for you to grow these carrots and your crops in. I'm going to give those to you. And the man leaves the room rejoicing. Well, over here in the room, there is this nobleman who's like, if you can get that for a carrot, I wonder what the king would give for something greater. So he gets one of his stallions from his stables, and he brings the horse in and says, "Oh, king, this is the greatest horse that I have. And out of my love and appreciation for you, I give you this horse." And he stands back waiting for his reward. And the king says, "Thank you very much. You can leave now." And the king can see, he has this bewildered look on his face. And he says, "I can see that you're confused. Let me explain this to you. The gardener gave me the carrot. You gave yourself the horse." You get it? And isn't that what we do in our good works and our works righteousness? We think that we can give something to God, right? When in fact, we can't give anything to God and he has nothing that we want. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your righteousness. The only righteousness he's interested in is the righteousness of his son. And do you have that righteousness? By faith, by asking for it, by it being given to you as a gift. From there, you can do some good works, right? But when you just start with the good works and you're just concerned with the good works and I'm going to do this for God, slowly we find ourselves putting God in our debt and saying, God owes us something. We deserve something. Look at all our good church attendance and our giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas Fund and whatever else. And we can't do anything to earn God's favor. It's a gift. These Pharisees, they don't understand that at all. I mean, if you just think back at your Bible just for a second. You know, I was thinking about this, Adam and Eve in the garden. Many times we think, well, God had a law for them. He told them not to eat from that tree, and they ate from it. Well, think about this. God gave them grace before that, right? He gave them a garden. He gave them this world. He allowed Adam to name all the animals. Even his wife he got to name. God gave them everything. And then he said, oh, yeah, there's one rule. But how does it go? He gave, and then he said, there's one rule. You think about the people of Egypt, people of Israel, delivered out of Egypt, delivered out of slavery, rescued and redeemed, on the way to the promised land. First they're rescued, first they're redeemed, first they're given grace and favor. Then, I got these 10 commandments for you guys, okay? I've already rescued you, you're already redeemed. And then us, for crying out loud, we have come by the way of the cross. That's Gentiles. That's pig-eating Gentiles. We've come by the way of the cross, right? And then we open our Bible and God's word says, abstain from sexual immorality, etc., etc., etc. Do these things. We don't do these things so God will love us. He already showed us he loves us. He's already given us grace. Now do these things. It's very different. It's all from a place of grace. Pharisees don't understand this, and the hard-headed don't either, but God can help us. And I think God talks to the Pharisees, or Jesus talks to the Pharisees in this hard way, because he sees some of this in his disciples, and he's wanting his disciples, don't be like this, okay? I see a tendency in you. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven, because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. It gets mixed in, and all that unbelief and all that works righteousness, it starts to work itself in. It'll spoil you and ruin you, ruin your relationship with God. If you try to use Jesus, you'll lose him. All right, last point. So your circumstances will change, but Jesus always remains the same. If you try to use Jesus, you'll lose him. Number 3, if I have Jesus, I have everything I need. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. Look in verse 14. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them and said, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, they don't take this spiritually. They take this literally, like they're thinking about real bread. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they have no bread. And look what Jesus does. If you see in your Bible from verse 17 onward, Jesus hits them with like 8 or 9 questions. Boom, boom, boom. And that's what Jesus does to us sometimes, because he's always getting in our heart, isn't he? He's trying to chip away at the hard heart that we have and the hard head that we have with these questions. And he says, why are you discussing the fact you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And don't you remember? Isn't that what we have such a hard time doing? Remembering. Remembering God's faithfulness in the past. To remember that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That our situation may change, but Jesus remains the same. We have a hard time remembering this. He said, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said, 12. And the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up? 7. And he says, don't you understand? What is Jesus saying? What's the common denominator? What's the common denominator in these stories? You needed bread, you didn't have any? I supplied it. You were sitting in a heap of bread before it was over. And in this time, you lack bread, you lack something to eat? I provided it. You're sitting in a heap of bread again, and just a different size heap. And then look at you again. You're in this desolate place. You're on a boat. You've only got one loaf. You're sitting with the bread of life, right? I'm the common denominator. Jesus is the common denominator in all of these situations. And they're with him. And we forget that many times, don't we? That he's in your boat. That he is with you. And many times we get this spiritual amnesia where we forget the past. We forget what he's done for us. And like Israel of old, after they've gone through the Red Sea, they begin to grumble that they didn't have water and ask this, is the Lord even among us? How could you say such a thing? Is the Lord even among us? But aren't we just like that? We are fickle people. We are fickle. And I wrote this down in my little journal as I was reading through this. We are so preoccupied with stuff, the stuff of life, that we lose track of the source of life. Isn't that so true? We are so preoccupied with the stuff of life. I need more bread. My kids are out of control. I need some more money. We're so preoccupied with the stuff of life that we lose sight of the source and that he is with us. These are the last words Jesus told us. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. And don't forget that. We forget it so easily. If you have Jesus in your life, you have everything you need. So what I'm not saying is this. It's not Jesus plus your good works, okay? It's not Jesus plus your great parenting. It's not Jesus plus your success at work or your many accomplishments. It's not Jesus plus having all the bread or money that you could ever need. It's Jesus plus nothing that equals everything. If you have Jesus, you have everything you need. When are you going to believe it? Right? When are you really going to believe it? And what it looks like to take a step of faith is you move forward in that knowledge, right? You move forward and you do the next thing that you know God wants you to do because you read it in his word and you know it's his will for you, and you do it believing he's here. He's with me. I'm going to take the step. You know, in our church, we've been asking this question in every life group, and When I meet with the deacons or the elders, we have asked this question, or the staff, how have we seen God at work in our lives? How have you seen God at work in your life? And I find it such a hard question for people. Now, if we would ask this question, do you have any prayer requests? There would be a torrent of requests that would come in. Yeah, I need God to do this, and I need God to do that. And we could spend all our time talking about prayer requests. I got a lot of needs. I got stuff I need God to do. But then you ask the question, how is God at work? And it's crickets. It's like, I don't know. And you know what? Part of the reason we don't know is we're so preoccupied with the stuff of life that we've missed the source of life. We were talking about it with our elders and deacons. We were praying this morning. We were talking about those little things in life. Those little moments where you see God work to change your heart, to change someone else's heart. A little moment of ministry. Don't miss those moments. Like in the Squanto story, you know, you can see the meal and just miss God. You can miss God's providence in all this. Don't miss God's providence in your life and how He's working. He's working. If I have Jesus, I have everything. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? With your heads bowed, I'm just going to read Psalm 139 over you. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the abode of the dead, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. You can't go anywhere from His presence. And some of you today, I just want to ask you the question, is Jesus in your boat? Is He in your boat? I'm not asking you if you are a good person, because I know that you're probably a good person. And you're in church this morning. And you didn't have to be. But I'm asking, have you despaired of any of your good works and clung on to Jesus? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And you just come to Him with empty hands open to receive a gift. And the gift that Jesus wants to give is like a bank transaction. He sees your account, and it's not zero, it's in the negative. And not only does He want to pay your debt to bring you back to zero, He wants to give you a surplus of His righteousness. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see your debt. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your idolatry. He doesn't see your fornication, your immorality. He sees the purity of His Son and His righteousness when He looks at you. And He wants to give you that as a gift. But you have to receive the gift. The Bible says anybody that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The way that you receive the gift is just say, Jesus, I confess that I am a sinner and I have loved other things more than you. I have not worshiped you like I should. I have not always obeyed you or honored you. But Jesus, I believe you went to the cross and took my punishment, took my sin on yourself. And you were treated as if you had done all those bad things. And I want to give my life to you. I want to receive your gift of forgiveness. And I want you to be in charge of my life. You know, if you'll pray and you'll asks for the gift, he's good to give it. He's a good, good father. He gives good gifts, but you have to receive them. Don't be like the Pharisees who give the Lord a gift to try to get something better. You've got nothing that God wants. He just wants you. He doesn't want your stuff. He doesn't want your good works. He just wants you. Would you just give him yourself? Give him yourself. Thank you.